Before we start, I always love when the service begins or the sermon is preceded directly by that song, Speak, O Lord. Great song. And there's a line in there that speaks of God's majestic love and authority. And I think that one of the common misconceptions in our culture today is that authority is oftentimes inherently unloving. And one of, I pray, the outcomes of the sermon today would be to help us to understand that God's authority, God's commanding, God commands humanity, is actually inherently loving and not unloving. So with that, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be continuing where we left off last week in the book of Mark, and we looked at chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. But what we're going to do this week is not specifically look into Mark. We're going to springboard out of Mark and into the book of Deuteronomy. And last week, we looked at the idea or the passage where Jesus is asked by a scribe about what is the foremost commandment of all. And Jesus answers, the foremost commandment is love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we talked about the fact that this idea of that commandment being first meant that this commandment has a sort of primacy, a sort of primary place in the Christian life, and that that meant really two things. One, that if you're going to focus on any commandment, this needs to be at the top. Like, this is the commandment that should get most of our attention. It is the first and greatest commandment. But also, it means that then every other commandment needs to be understood in light of that one. Or stated differently, every other command or statute or judgment that God gives to his people is meant to help us faithfully love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which is why, and I don't know if you've heard this, but oftentimes you will hear the first and greatest commandment, love God, and the second that Jesus says is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, to be described in this relationship. Loving our neighbor is the way that we are to display and manifest our ultimate love for God. And so with that in mind, let me open us in a word of prayer this morning, and then we're going to read and look through Mark 28 or 12, 28 through 30 as a springboard into Deuteronomy 6. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. That's where we're going to live during this sermon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And God, I pray now that you would, by the Spirit of God, give us all humility. Lord, first and foremost, starting with the preacher, Lord, that there would be a humility to understand that the calling of the pastor, the preacher, is not to proclaim oneself, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants to others for Jesus' sake. And so foster that humility, I pray, within me, O God, that this might be simply an attempt to declare your word and your truth as your servant. And then, O Lord, would you work in the hearers of the word today, myself included, that we would have a humility, O Lord, to receive your word as that which it is, the very word of God, to joyfully submit ourselves under your word in belief that your word and ways are good. We pray that you would do this all now through the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if we turn back to the book of Mark, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want, we're going to be quickly in here, but if you remember the situation that we found ourselves in, this encounter right here of Jesus with the scribe who we could describe as pro-Jesus. He affirms what Jesus says. He speaks well of what Jesus says, but he is the first in a string of about four encounters that is pro-Jesus. He has seen the Pharisees and other scribes. He has seen the Herodians and others. And lastly, we saw before this, the Sadducees all coming to Jesus with one purpose in mind, to discredit Jesus. And part of the reason is that Jesus is threatening to overturn and to upset the status quo. Those who find themselves sort of as the religious elite have come to enjoy the position. This is, by the way, an inherent flaw of ministry or leadership in the church or really any other leadership position. that when you find yourself in a position of instructing people and helping people, and more to the point, when people come to you for advice, you can begin to really enjoy that more than actually helping the people through the advice. And it may seem like a subtle difference at first, but it can creep into the heart in such a way that is unhelpful. But with that in mind, this is what we read in Mark 12, 28 through 30. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost or first of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" Now again, when Jesus speaks of this as the first commandment, it means two things. It is the most important commandment. In other words, have you ever heard a preacher or somebody say, "If you don't remember anything else, just remember this"? Well, it's kind of like that with this commandment. If you don't remember any other commandment, then remember this one, Jesus would say. But it also, as the first commandment, means that when we go to any other commandment, we have to read it through the lens of loving God. So, with that in mind, what I thought would be good today was to marinate in this idea of loving God as the first and greatest call of all humanity. That we were created, in essence, not only by the love of God, but for the love of God, and that we would then return that love of God with our own love to God. And so I want us to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, because this is where Jesus quotes from. And so I'm going to read for us that text today. And then what we're going to do throughout the sermon is just work through these five verses one at a time and meditate on them in regard to what it means to love God. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read this. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as we work through this again, we're going to work through verse by verse. And so as we think about verse 1 here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what I want us to do is to focus on the fact that there is a singular commandment of God. There is, in essence, only one overarching commandment that God has for humanity. There is one thing that God wants from people. So notice here in Deuteronomy that it begins this way. Now this is the commandment. Singular. There is one commandment spoken of by Moses in this verse. Now the actual commandment isn't going to come until verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But what's important for us to notice here is that we are told that this is the one singular commandment. Now, if we notice, God has commanded Moses to teach many statutes, plural, other judgments. And in verse 2, we're actually going to see multiple commandments, plural. But Moses has been commanded to teach but one commandment, one overarching commandment. Now, Moses speaks of the commandment first, and then the statutes and the judgment. So even in the way that we have it revealed to us here in the scripture, the commandment has this primary place, which means, again, that all of the statutes and judgments, all of the individual commandments that will be given in the law are to be understood under the umbrella of this one overarching commandment. It serves as the basis for all other commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Lord, which I think is actually really helpful and nice of God to do for us in the sense of this. We talked about this last week. the Mosaic law alone, let alone the New Testament and all of these things, but think of yourself. If you were a faithful Old Testament saint, an Israelite, you have 613 commandments. The rabbis worked out there were that many in the law of Moses to obey. I don't know about you guys. Like, I have a hard time keeping track of the names of my kids sometimes, and I got three. So 613 is a pretty big number and commandments to keep track of. But in God's grace, there is an overarching singular commandment that stands over all of those. So that if I'm worried about any situation, I simply ask myself, what would it look like to love God with all of who I am in this moment? And that if that's the heart of what I am thinking, then I am on the right track. So God in his kindness has this singular commandment. Now, notice in the text, Moses has been commanded by God to teach Israel this one commandment. And then notice here, so that they might do it. They're on the fourth line of the slide there, that you might do it in the land where you're going over to possess it. I think oftentimes we forget about this, and I think that this can be one of the inherent struggles in a church that is built around teaching. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. We have built this church around the teaching of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it's why we built this pulpit and placed it right in the middle of what we're doing, because we understand that the Word of God needs to be central to the life of the Christian. But notice what Moses says. He has been commanded by God to teach for a purpose, not merely that they might know, but what does it say? That they might do. Teaching is an important criteria in any church. Teaching is something that must be central, but teaching that is not welded to active obedience only brings about a stiffer judgment. Now, this is a little bit of what we might call Spider-Man theology. You guys are aware of Spider-Man? To whom great ability is given comes great responsibility. Well, in this case, the idea would be to those who have more knowledge comes more responsibility. And so then the knee-jerk reaction might be like, oh, okay, I know what to do about that. Ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. But ignorance does not get us off the hook. Now, we were just looking at, in our study of Romans and Bible study, Romans chapter 1, where Paul makes very clear that God has made his invisible attributes, his divine nature and power, clearly known through that which he has created. And because God has made himself known through that which has been created, there is, therefore, a binding obligation upon humanity to seek out this God and his will. So that no, Paul says, nobody has any excuse. But let's think about it from our perspective. Here we are, a church devoted to the teaching of the Word of God. But it's important for us to say this, that solid teaching, faithful biblical instruction, when it's not welded with a devoted obedience of those who are instructed and learning, actually serves to increase judgment. Now, what exactly are we saying? Well, we're saying that it's important for us not simply to hear the Word of God, but to act upon it. Now, I think that it's important for us to understand then, how do we think about obedience? Okay, because one of the things that the gospel really intends to do is to take us out of what we might call a works-based righteousness, which says that my standing before God, my acceptance by God is based on what I do, if I'm a good or bad enough boy or girl, which is what we want to avoid. So, what we want to say then is that this obedience has to flow out of devotion. Obedience becomes the necessary or the inevitable manifestation of a life devoted to God. Now, why is devotion important? Well, devotion is important because biblical obedience always has to be an aspect of faith. So let's think about this. Faith believes the promises and the goodness of God in a way that fosters devotion to this good and faithful God. So without faith, without belief as the first and most important aspect of the Christian faith, there can't be devotion. If we're going to be devoted to God, well, we first have to believe these promises that God has made. We have to believe what the Bible says, that God is good and that God desires our well-being. And so, it's faith that brings about devotion. One way maybe to think about this is that devotion cannot just be some empty allegiance to God, but there has to be a content of why we're aligned with God. So, devotion becomes important because devotion is the result of faith. Now, all of this to say, the text is calling us to obedience. We are called to obey God, to be taught the commandments, and to do them, but here is the big takeaway. If we are doing that to earn God's favor, we've missed the whole point of the gospel. If our obedience is so that we might earn God's favor, we've missed the point. Our obedience to God has to first and foremost come because we believe that God has already accepted us in the work of Jesus, that we are already accepted by God, that God has loved us in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our sin, because of what Jesus has done, and therefore, because of the gospel, we're able to believe that God is good, that God loves us, and once we believe that, then we will have devotion to God. Now, all of that to say, Moses here wants us to understand that there is a singular commandment at the very heart of life with God. It's a commandment which, in its singularity, demonstrates the biblical reality that all things have been created in, through, and for God. Now think about that. Let's just think about us individually. If you were created by God, if you were created through the power of God, and you were created for God, then it only makes sense that at the heart of who we are, we would be those who are called to love God with all of our being. Now, Jesus says that there is one singular commandment, quoting from Deuteronomy. But then I was thinking about this verse. So look at this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. John tells us this is his commandment. Singular, here we go again. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So in Deuteronomy, or in Jesus here in Mark 12, we have, here's the singular commandment, love God. And then here's a second commandment, love your neighbor, which is an outflow of that. But here in 1 John, we have, here's the singular commandment, believe in the name of Jesus and love one another. So what does John do? In essence, John replaces love God with believe in Jesus. And then both of them have love towards the other as the second part. Now we have to ask ourselves, has John missed the point of what Jesus is saying? Well, if you're a Christian, then you should believe that the Bible is inspired and that anybody under his inspiration is not missing the point. So what's going on here? Well, I think John is insightful and helps us to tap into the biblical reality that the only way that any of us can actually truly love God the way that we're supposed to is if we have faith in Jesus. So let's think about this. Our faith in Christ, the Bible teaches us, unites us to Jesus in such a way that we are told by faith Christ dwells in us. It's the very life of Christ that works through us, and by faith we are united to Christ and we are raised up to new life with Jesus. And both of these, Jesus dwelling within us, his life working in us, and us being raised to new life in Christ, both of these are absolutely necessary if we're going to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so I wanted to put that in there because this is also going to shape the rest of the sermon with the time that we have left, which is to say this. When we think about all of our obedience, when we think about the Christian life, all of us need to think about it first and foremost as being life in Christ and coming through Christ. And so what we're going to do throughout the sermon is each one of these points, we want to spend, at the end of it, a little time just meditating on how this is true of Jesus first, how these ideas are found in Jesus, and then what that might look like for us. So let's think about this. What does it mean then that Jesus would be the embodiment of this singular command to love God? What does it mean that Jesus is the love of God, that Jesus is the commandment of God. Well, think about this. Everything that Jesus has ever done, everything that Jesus is currently doing right now at the right hand of the Father, and everything that Jesus will do throughout all eternity is nothing more than the expression of his complete, perfect, and unwavering love for the Father. Everything Jesus does is an expression of his unwavering love for the Father. It's an expression of his natural devotion to the Father, which means his saving work on the cross for us. This gift of grace and love is nothing more than an expression of his love for the Father, which means that the Father truly loves us in Christ. Now, Jesus is this expression of love of God. Now, I want to move on. I could stay here, but we're going to run out of time. So I want to move us now to verse 2 in Deuteronomy 6. And I want us to think about the relationship between this commandment to love God and the fear of the Lord. Notice verse 2, what it says. Now in verse 1, we remember Moses is commanded by God to instruct and to command Israel to keep this singular commandment. And Moses instructs it that they might do the commandment. And this is where verse 2 picks up. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. So they are to be taught and to do the commandment to love God. Why? That they might fear God and to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So here's what we have. We have this idea here of, well, we've talked about obedience, right? That you might keep the statutes and the commandments of God. But in this text, what we see is obedience now is sandwiched by fear and by hope. So we see that fear the Lord your God. And then what about hope? Well, look at the end. You're to keep the commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Now, if you think about this, we have been created as humanity for life. Death is an intrusion that has come in because of sin. So what we have here is we have obedience in the middle. We are called, brothers and sisters, friends, we are called in every aspect of our life to obey the Lord our God. But why? Well, we see it's sandwiched by fear on one side and hope on the other. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, I think maybe one of the better definitions of fear is this, and I want to share it with you. Fear is a reverent and awe-filled disposition towards the Lord our God. What does that mean? Think about these words. Reverence. There's a reverence for God, but it's a reverence that comes with awe. God is awe-inspiring, but then also that it's a disposition. It's an inclination of our soul, of who we are. It's not a one-time or intermittent sort of thing, but it is a disposition. So to fear the Lord our God, especially when we think about to fear in Christ, is not to fear his judgment, because there is no judgment now in Christ. To fear God is to have a disposition of reverence and awe towards God. Now, this reverence and awe towards God will manifest itself in devotion. Let's think about this. We see it in everyday life. Have you ever seen somebody who is in awe of somebody else? I remember as a kid loving baseball. And I remember when you love baseball, you love a certain player, you latch on to that player, and you're in awe of their ability. And so you know what that brings about? Devotion. So my favorite player when I was growing up, I was a San Francisco Giants fan. My favorite player is Will Clark. And every time I could get a hold of one of his baseball cards, I would do it. Now, I batted right-handed, but I would practice Will Clark's left-handed swing. Why? Because my reverence for and my awe of him fostered in me and produced in me devotion. Now, if we see that at the human level, how much more with God? So that fear is not a trembling because of a fear of judgment, though that is true outside of Christ. Reverence and awe of God that produces devotion. Now, that is on the front side. Notice that fear comes before, fear precedes obedience, which is to say, if our obedience is simply to earn God's favor and it's not because we are mesmerized with the awe of God who has poured out his love for us in Jesus, then our obedience, one, will not be a lasting obedience, because devotion is a great motivation for obedience, but simple fear of judgment is not always a good motivation. But then also notice that after obedience comes hope. Comes hope. See, it says here that your days may be prolonged. So we have a reverence and an awe for God, which then causes us to be devoted to God, and devotion is always going to manifest itself in obedience, but obedience is not simply for obedience' sake. And I think, friends, too often people view God this way, that God is God, and he calls us to obey him so that we will obey him, so that God can demonstrate the fact that he is God, that he is in charge. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. He's God. But God doesn't command us to obey for obedience' sake. Look why God commands us to obey, that your days may be prolonged, that you may experience more of what you're created for, which is life. God desires our well-being. And so obedience then brings with it, because it's fostered by devotion and reverence, obedience brings with it hope. And hope is nothing more than the belief of God's promise to do good for his people. And so here we think about fear and reverence, but now we want to think a little bit about Jesus. You see, Jesus is the image of God and the exact representation of God's nature. We learn this in Colossians and in the book of Hebrews, which means that Jesus is eternally disposed by the very nature of who he is towards God. Now, think about this. Jesus fully and completely understands who God is, and because of that, Jesus is always disposed towards God. Jesus understands the goodness of God, the love of God, in a way that we never could. But Jesus is always, therefore, reverently and awingly disposed towards God, which is why we could say this, that the keeping of God's commandments as an outflow of our devotion to God is nothing other than being conformed into the image of Christ, who fully understands God, because he is God, and because he fully understands God, he's disposed towards God. Let me say that in a different way that might be more helpful. If we actually understood, not like Jesus, all of who God is, but I think even just a little bit of the divine grace and the loving nature of who God is, if we could just get our head around that a little bit, we wouldn't struggle so much with our obedience to God. We wouldn't struggle. So then, this is why it's important for us to constantly look to him who does understand it, who does know God in a way that none of us can right now. Okay, now I want to spend a little time on this one. I'm running out of time quick today, but the next thing I want to do in verse 3 is I want us to think about this, and I think this is one of those that is more misunderstood than most aspects of faith. We want to think of God's commandment as grace. Commandment as grace. And again, I think that the world naturally right now, in a culture that is so opposed to authority and authority structure, so opposed to commandment and authority like that, it's hard, I think, for the world to understand that God commands as grace. That God commands us to do things as an act of grace. But look at here at verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Why? That it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. So if obedience towards God manifests a person's reverent and awe-filled disposition towards God, then the commandment of God manifests God's gracious disposition towards humanity. I wonder how often people think that way. If they thought that way, they would actually probably be here, right? But do we think that way as Christians? As ambassadors of Christ, do we understand that God's primary disposition towards humanity is gracious? Which can be hard, right? We see the brokenness of the world. We see a mess. We see people who are living outside of God's commandments, and we see the pain and anguish that it brings to others. We see the hardships in a world, and it is hard sometimes. And I'm speaking now as somebody who at times, right, is just devoting myself to these truths. It is hard sometimes to think that God would be graciously disposed towards humanity. But then, when I begin to struggle with that, I need to remind myself of one thing, which is the cross. If God wasn't graciously disposed towards humanity, even in the midst of all of our sin and brokenness, then what on earth is the cross all about? The cross is the manifestation of God's gracious disposition towards humanity. The cross is the manifestation of God's deepest desire for our well-being in spite of our rebellion and sin against God. And it is the ongoing offer of all to receive God's goodness through repentance and faith in Christ. And so we see that embodied in this text. Listen, Moses here pleading with them, God through Moses, oh Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Can you see Moses pleading with them? I could imagine Moses might be a little skeptical at this point. On the heels of 40 years in the wilderness, where all the Israelites really did was grumble against Moses, until what? Until that entire generation died out. So could you imagine the heart of Moses at this point as he looks over this new generation of Israelites and he sees, you know when you see somebody's face in their child? And here's Moses, and you could imagine that as he looks out in the crowd, he can see the parents in the faces of the children, and these parents perished in the way. And Moses is pleading with them, Israel, you should be careful to do these things. Why? That it may go well with you. Now you got to remember, this was God's intention with the people of Israel the whole time. God wanted to lead them into the promised land originally. The 40 days through the wilderness, this was, by all account, no more than a three-week trip if they would have just walked through in obedience to God and let him lead them into the promised land. Instead, it's 40 years for the purpose of that generation of unfaithful Israelites dying off. All of that to say, could you imagine that sort of angst and longing that Moses would have, that these guys would finally make it in to the promised land? And at the heart of that is understanding that God's disposition towards them and towards all of us is a gracious one. God commands, he gives commandments to his people for the good of his people. So every commandment that God gives us, we can think of it one of two ways, I think. We can think of it as an oppressive hardship, which is oftentimes the way that we tend to think about commandments. And this maybe stems from our upbringing. I don't know. I know, as sort of a rebellious young man, a high schooler or a teenager, I viewed the commands and the rules of my parents as oppressive. They simply had them in place so that I couldn't have as much fun as I wanted to. But guess what? As a parent, I think differently about it. We don't command our kids because we don't want them to have fun, because we don't want them to have a full life. We give them commands and rules because we want them to have a good life, to experience joy and well-being, and we don't want them walking down paths that will erode that hope. Now, God is the same way. God commands his people for our well-being. You know, God doesn't command us so that we will obey, so that he can be happy. Now, sometimes as a parent, we can do this. I command my children so that they will obey, so I don't lose even more hair. You guys been there, parents? God's not like that. God does not need our obedience to be happy. If God needed yours or my obedience to be happy, then God wouldn't be absolutely transcendent and full. God wouldn't be the overabundance of all joy and peace and happiness and therefore fully able to give it to us. As a matter of fact, it's precisely because God does not need our obedience to be happy that his commands are always gracious to us. If God does not need anything from us to be happy, then his commandments are grace. If God needed even a little bit of my obedience to fill out his joy, then it wouldn't be gracious, would it? It would be a means for God to get from me what he needs. But precisely because God does not need us in that way, then everything that God does for us is completely gracious. Now, let's think about this. We want to think about Jesus. I think it's faithful to the scripture to say this, that Jesus is the eternal gift of God's grace. Eternal, even before humanity. What do we mean? Well, the scriptures teach us that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, which means that the Son is the necessary and eternal gift of the full and infinite nature of the Father in another. And so that humanity's reception of God's grace in the New Jerusalem, when that day comes, in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the fulfillment of this promised land here, promised to the people of Israel, that reception of eternal life in the New Jerusalem will take place in Christ. Now, the Bible is clear that all we have in Christ. But this is because our life in the New Jerusalem is simply the creaturely means by which we will participate in God's eternal gracious gift of Jesus, his Son. And this is how we will do it. And so Jesus is the eternal gift of God's grace. Now, I got to go quick. Let's do this. The next thing we want to look at is that this commandment is grounded in the nature of God. Did you notice when Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? He could have went right to verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. But instead, Jesus quotes verse 4 also. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why? The commandment to love God is grounded in who God is. It's grounded in the nature of God. For Jesus, and therefore for us, there needs to be an inseparable link between loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the nature of God as the great I am, the one who is self-existing. And so without just kind of going too deep into this, we want to think about that, that the commandment to love God is grounded in the nature of God. Now, God is the great I am. God is the self-existing giver of life to all things, which means all things have come in God. They've been created in God. They've been created through God. They've been created for God. And if that's true, then it only makes sense that the end or the goal of humanity would be to love this God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I want to also say this. It's the fact that all things have been created in, through, and for God that helps us to understand that we don't, as Christians, have to choose. Should we love God, right? Think about this singular commandment. Love God with every ounce of who I am. Now, there were some people, and even some people within the church, that thought this. Okay, if I'm supposed to love God with all of who I am, then I really can't love the things of this world, right? All of my devotion needs to be to God, and so therefore, I better not love and enjoy the things of this world. But if all things are created in God and through God and for God, and if there is one overarching commandment that helps us understand all things, then this, I think, is true. We are able to enjoy creation as a reflection of our love of God, as a manifestation of our love of God. And so I want to flip to a verse. Oh, by the way, this was my bad on the scripture reading today. Our scripture reading was supposed to be from 2 Timothy, okay? But I printed out for Dina 1 Timothy because it was on my mind. It was in the text. And so anyway, that's a little side note right there. Think about what Paul says right here. There are a group of people who are in the church, and Paul describes them as men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. And notice this, if it is received with gratitude. We talked about this again in our study on Romans on Thursday night. But the idea is this, is that how can we make use of creation and God's created gifts and yet not let that be a hindrance to our wholehearted devotion to love God? Well, if we receive them as gifts from God and then render them back to God in thanksgiving, then we are doing what we're supposed to do. By giving God thanks or gratitude for what we receive, we express our love for God through what we have received. And so, all of this idea of loving God as the first and greatest commandment, which is what verse 5 tells us, comes together So let me just close with this. I'll read what Jesus says with all that we've heard before. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so I think it would be good for me right now just to ask us these questions. One, what might be hindering you from doing this? What might be hindering you from loving God with all of who you are? Are there aspects of God's creation that we have made an end in and of themselves? Right? Remember, all that God created, he has created good, and it is good and sanctified by the word of God in prayer, and we're to give thanks for it. But sometimes we can get so fixated on God's gift as an end in and of themselves that we don't let the gifts of God actually lead us to God. And the sad part about that is that to end with just the gift and not let it lead us to God is to end short of the real gift, which is God himself. And so what are those things that are keeping us from loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And maybe part of it is, remember we heard before about hope. Maybe part of what's keeping us from loving God completely, being devoted completely to God, is we have lost sight of hope. Maybe the circumstances of life have been such that hope has been swallowed up in hardship. But the biblical truth is that if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, it is hope that will triumph over hardship. And so let's keep our eyes, friends, fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this text. We thank you, God, that you have commanded us for our good. We pray, O God, that you would help us to believe or to trust you. Help our hearts to have a reverent and awe-filled disposition towards you, knowing that you are good. And may this fill us with the great hope of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.